Well, we continue our journey this morning through the living legends. At the present time, we are journeying through the land of the judges. I think perhaps studying the judges teaches us a good bit about the character of man. At least it has to me, but at some point you have to realize we look at the children of Israel and their response, and we begin to think we're looking through this telescope or this microscope, if you will, and suddenly we realize that the other end is a mirror because their behavior is just not that much different from ours. We say, what a fickle bunch, how inconsistent they are. And then suddenly we look in the mirror and we realize that the character of man really hasn't changed all that much. And we suddenly realize that what we're looking at in many cases is a slow motion replay of our own response to our own lives. But something troubled me this week, and that is the realization that as we study over and over and over the issue of what the children of Israel did and the problems that they had, and how we, like they, seem to be in obedience as long as we're under pressure, and then when the pressure valve's released, we look around and we begin to take into ourselves little idols like they did, and God has to repeat the process over and over again. And it seemed to me that as I looked at that, I realized that maybe if we look at that too long, we begin to get into a new form of legalism. And we have to be careful. Too much exposure to the standards of God without an adequate exposure to the character of God can sometimes discourage us. And we can get on a whole new performance-based treadmill, based this time on attitudes rather than works. We have to have a balance. Never lowering the standards of what God expects of us, but at the same time never realizing or focusing so much on our failures that we fail to see his success, because God's story is a success story and God lives in us if we're believers. So this morning we're going to go back to where we started in this study a few months ago. It seems like years. It's been about a year. We agreed that we would look at the living legends from two dimensions, the character of man and the character of God. This morning, I want us to go back and begin a two-week look at the character of God again, and in particular, one characteristic of who God is. The title of today's lesson is A God Who Cares. Now, we're going to look this morning, and I want to remind you of God's problem in beginning. God's problem is obvious. His folks are just unfaithful, aren't we? Kind of like a broken record, the children of Israel, the needle slides into the groove of rebellion, and it says the same thing over and over. They did evil, they did evil, they did evil, they did evil, didn't they? And they would forget God, and they would actually begin to worship Satan, and they would build statues, they would build idols made out of, and they would begin to worship these inanimate objects, and their apostasy would bloom into idolatry. And what do you do with people like that? What do you do? Well, I'll bring our story up to date. Last week, you remember, we were walking through a chapter in history we called Briars, Thorns, and Topple Towers. And the star of our story was a guy named Gideon. He was a nobody that God turned into somebody in order to use him to bless everybody. You remember his story. And you remember, interestingly enough, God decided to do it his way. He used his kind of odds, his kind of man, his kind of plan, his kind of tools, and got his kind of results. And none of them are the way we would have done it, were they? God destroyed the enemy, and Gideon then had to deal with success. And that's what our last issue was about. He encountered the test of jealousy, the test of hospitality, the test of idolatry. And that's the point at which Gideon finally failed the test. He made an ephod, a tribute to their victory, and it became a snare, the scripture says, both to Gideon and to his household. His household, incidentally, and consisted of a multitude of wives and a multitude of children, the scripture said, including 70 sons. Now, parents, you think you've got problems. 70 sons. Can you imagine how many of them probably were driving at the same time? How would you like his insurance bill? 30 of them must have been teenagers at once. And there was an interesting footnote in Judges chapter 8, verse 31, that had a profound impact on his whole family. It says simply this: he also had a concubine in Shechem who presented him with a son named Abimelech. You underline that one and remember it. Judges chapter 8, verse 32 is where we begin reading this morning. It says, "And Gideon died in a good old age." I love that phrase, a good old age. "And he was buried in the sepulcher of his father Joash. And it came to pass, as soon as Gideon was dead," no other time lapse, "the children of Israel turned again." There they go. "And they went a-whoring after Balaam and made Baal-berith their god. And the children of Israel remembered not the Lord their God." Who is he? "Who delivered them out of the hands of all their enemies on every side. Neither showed they kindness to the house of Gideon, according to all the goodness he had showed unto Israel." So they exercised their right to rebellion. They came up with this non-existent memory again. Forgot God, forgot Gideon. And down went the roller coaster again. So what do you do? You've got a whole nation of inconsiderate and ungrateful idol worshipers. Well, I came up with only two answers. I think the answers may help us in dealing with our own children and with others we work with. First of all, is to separate your action from your attitude. What was God's action? His action was he disciplined them by letting them fall into the very pits they had dug for themselves. He let them fall prey to the enemies they thought were harmless, and he let them live in their self-inflicted tribulation until they cried for help. That was his act. What was his attitude, though? He never stopped loving them. You see, the more they suffered, the more he suffered with them. God doesn't enjoy seeing us suffer, but when we hurt, he hurts. Because we belong to a God who cares. And I'm not sure, beloved, but that sometimes we don't forget how much he cares. This story in Judges 9 and 10 is an interesting one. It's not all that different than the others, but it is kind of like a soap opera. Abimelech, the son of Gideon and his concubine, goes to his mother's relatives and the men of Shechem, and he says, "I got a deal for you. Got a deal. Would you rather be ruled over by Gideon's 70 sons, or would you rather have a mass murder and we'll get rid of all of them and elect me to be king?" Hometown made bad, one of those things. Hometown boy made bad. And they voted for Abimelech, who bumped off all of his brothers and succeeded in destroying Gideon's entire family except for one heir, that youngest, a man named Jotham. So his brothers had been murdered, his stepbrother made king, and Jotham climbs to the top of Mount Gerizim, and he cries out to the men of Shechem. It's the first parable recorded in Scripture. You might want to call it the parable of the trees. And the upshot of this story is this warning in chapter 9, verse 20. He says, "If you've done the wrong thing killing my brothers, Abimelech will destroy you, and you will destroy Abimelech." And so chapter 9, the rest of it is the story. Abimelech is goaded into battle against his own countrymen and literally wipes them out. In fact, it says at one point he destroyed 1,000 men and women by burning them inside a fortress in which they were trapped. Neat guy. Then he goes on to Thebes and is about to do the same thing. And a woman on the rooftop sees him down there. She drops a millstone on the king's cranium. And as he's dying, he demands that one of his own men stab him to death so the history books would not record that he'd been killed by a woman. So his curse came true. Abimelech destroyed the Shechemites and they destroyed him. So much for that story, huh? The next judge was a man named Tola. He ruled for 23 years and died, and that's all we know. That's all that's on his tombstone. He lived, he died. He was succeeded by Jair, a judge from Gilead who judged for 22 years in Israel. Now, what do we know about him? Well, we know that he had 30 sons, they rode on 30 donkeys, and they owned 30 cities. It sounds a little like a traveling sideshow. That's all we know about them. He died and was buried. So much for him. So we're going to take up reading again now in Judges chapter 10, verse 6. Kind of what you'd expect, unfortunately. "And the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord. And they served Balaam and Ashtaroth, the gods of Syria, the gods of Zidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the children of Ammon, the gods of the Philistines." They covered all their satanic bases. They worshiped them all. "And they forsook the Lord, and they did not serve him. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he released them into the hands of the Philistines and the children of Ammon. And that year they vexed and oppressed the children of Israel. 18 years, all the children of Israel on the other side of the Jordan in the land of the Amorites and Gilead. Moreover, the children of Ammon passed over the Jordan to fight against Judah and Benjamin, against the house of Ephraim. So Israel was sore distressed. I guess so. Judges 10, verse 10. And the children of Israel cried unto the Lord, saying, we have sinned, both we have forsaken our God, and we have served Balaam. Here we go again. The story runs full cycle. They did evil. God let his power loose, turned him over to the hand of the very enemy they had clung to. They were sold into the hands of the enemy whose God they served. And as slow as they were, and they were slow at the art of repentance, it took them 18 years. They scratched their thick skulls again and said, uh-oh, look what we've done. And this light bulb goes on, and they cry to the Lord with a double-dip confession. Lord, we've forsaken you, and we've served the enemy. We've been bad. Verse 11, the Lord said unto the children of Israel, oh, really? That's kind of hidden in the text. Did I not deliver you from the hand of the Egyptians? I can't remember. And the Amorites, oh, yeah, and the children of Ammon, and the Philistines, and the Zidonians, and the Amalekites, and the Maonites. And you cried to me, and I delivered you, didn't I? Verse 13. Yet you have forsaken me, implied again, and served other gods. Why should I deliver you again? Verse 14. Why don't you go and cry to the gods you've chosen? Let them deliver you this time. You can just hear God and answer the phone in heaven with this. He listens to this chorus of confession and says, I think you've got the wrong number. I mean, you've been worshiping Baal for years. Call information. They'll connect you with him. Surely he can deliver you. And he tests them to remind them how helpless they are by putting their trust in these false gods. And in verse 15, the children of Israel said unto the Lord, we have sinned. Real sorrow. Do to us whatever seemeth good to you. Real surrender. Just deliver us. And they put away the strange gods, real repentance, and they served the Lord. And his soul was grieved for the misery of Israel. We have sinned. We come back to you. No strings attached this time, Lord. You do whatever you want. You punish us any way you choose. We just want to walk with you again. And they tore down their altars, and they fell down, and they worshiped God. And at that point, we read this incredible statement that releases into our spirits an understanding of the nature of this God we serve. It says his soul was grieved for the misery of Israel. How could that be? How could the God of creation, the God of eternity, be grieved and brokenhearted because his children were in misery? They deserved it, didn't they? They defiled his name, rejected his word, ignored his warning for 18 years. And this was just added on to a list after list after list of continual disobedience. Why should he be so moved? Why should he be so grieved? I'll tell you why. He loved them. His children were about to come home and race back into the arms of their heavenly Father, and he was moved to grief over their misery. And I think sometimes we get so focused, and we need to do it, but we get so focused on the quality of life and behavior God wants us to have that we forget the kind of God we have. When we let him down, he doesn't cast us aside. He weeps like a father does whose son has gone astray. He waits like a father does who until his son has reached the end of his search for another God. He watches like a father does for the slightest sign that his child wants his love again. He's not happy when we suffer needlessly. He allows it to bring us to our senses, but he grieves over our misery because he loves us so much. Do you think you have a tiny glimpse of the love of God? Listen to Paul paraphrased in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 16. He said, I pray for you. All the time. Let me tell you, he said, what I pray. I pray that out of his glorious, unlimited resources, he will give you the mighty inner strength of his Holy Spirit. I pray that Christ will be more and more at home in your hearts, living within you as you trust in him, and your roots will go deep into the soil of his incredible, marvelous love. I pray that you'll be able to feel and understand, as all God's children should, how long, how wide, how deep, how high His love really is, and come to experience that love for yourselves. A love so great that you'll never see the end of it. You'll never fully know or understand it all until at last you're filled up with God Himself. Paul says you're never going to fully grasp the magnitude of the love of God till you drink it in heaven without limits. But his prayer for us was that progressively, day by day, our roots would go down deeper and deeper into the soil of that love until we progressively come to experience that love, understanding how tall it is, how long it is, how deep it is, how wide it is, until we're engulfed by it. He prayed for us to be consumed by the magnitude of it, the majesty of it, until our bodies were fully filled and flooded with the love of God. Wouldn't you like that to be said of you at the end of your life? There was a man or a woman whose life was filled and controlled by the love of God. There's a secret to it. You can't be controlled by His love until you've received that love, and you can't receive it progressively in increasing quantities until you understand the nature of the God you serve. I want us to at least make a beginning today and continue next Sunday, Lord willing. I want us to look this morning at the heart of a God who cares. I want us to look at one aspect only of the nature of God this morning, His love. We're going to begin by taking 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 through 19, and I'm going to read them for you in the King James Version. And then we're going to look at some things that come out of that passage. Verse 7, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God." Now listen, "Everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God." That's a good memory verse. Verse 8, "He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love." Underline that. "In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because God sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him." There's love personified. Verse 10. "Herein is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. No man has seen God at any time. However, if we love one another, God dwelleth in us. His love is perfected in us. In other words, then they can see Him. Verse 13. "Hereby know we that we dwell in Him and He in us, because He's given us of His Spirit, and we've seen and testified that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever shall confess Jesus is the Son of God, God dwells in him and he in God, and we have known and we have believed the love that God has for us." God is love. "And he that dwells in love dwells in God and God in him. Herein is love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world." There is no fear in love. Perfect love casts out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. Verse 19, "We love him because he first loved us." Now, I think tucked within that passage is at least 3 or 4 years worth of meditation and teaching, but this morning we'll take just a few moments and see if we can find at least 6 principles that help us to understand the nature of God and his love. They make it taller and wider and richer and deeper than ever we had imagined. 6 truths about the love of God that we can look at this morning and meditate on this week. The first one is found in verse 7. It says basically this: "Beloved, let us love one another, because love is of God. And everyone who loves God's way is born of God and knoweth God." So truth number one is this. Now you've got to take this from the Word, not from experience. All real love comes from God, and only a Christian has the capacity to love. That's what the verse says. It is a gift that accompanies conversion. Now, the truth is, God's kind of love, by definition, is something like this: giving oneself away to another with no restrictions as to worth or response. You say, that's supernatural. That's right, and only God can give it. Therefore, only a Christian husband has the capacity to love his wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Don't ask an unbeliever to do that. He doesn't have the capacity. Only a Christian woman has the capacity to love a faithless, unfaithful husband, but she does and she can in Christ. Real love is a gift from God. All Christians can experience it, but only Christians can. That's what the scripture says. Now, don't base your doctrine on experience. Look at your experience based on truth. That's what the scripture says. Principle number two, found in verses 8 and 16. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. We have known, verse 16, and believe the kind of love God has for us, because God is love. Now, the truth there is that God is by nature of being love. He does not demonstrate love. He is love. Love and God are synonymous. You can't have love without God. You can't have God without love. So when you've seen God in action, you've experienced love. That means whatever God does springs from a heart filled with love. Now, it may not be love the way you define it. That's the problem with our definition. God is love. It's the essence of his character. Whenever you say, oh, God doesn't love me, what you're saying is God is a liar. He is not who he says he is. Because by nature of his being, he's love. And it is impossible for him to be God and not love you. Do you believe that? That's what scripture says. Principle number three, God knew that we couldn't fully grasp his love, so he sent us the most powerful illustration possible. It's called Calvary. He showed us his love by sending his only begotten son into the world to be the propitiation, the complete payment for all of our sins. Love came down at Calvary. So man need never again say, how do I know God loves me? 1 John 3:16 says, hereby perceive we the love of God. Romans 5:7 adds, for scarcely for a righteous man would one die, or for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commended his love toward us, in that while we were yet stinkers, Christ died for us. That's literally what it says. The fourth principle then is found in verse 11. God needed a tangible way on planet Earth for unbelievers to see what love was all about once believers had experienced Calvary, and the way he decided to do it was the way we love one another. That is why going the second mile astounds the world. That's why turning the other cheek astounds the world. That's why loving our enemies astounds the world. That's why the love we ought to have and show for one another will astound the world. It's a commodity they don't have, and it's only found in Jesus, and it's only seen in Christians. Truth number five, love is the antithesis of fear. When you have perfect love, there's nothing to be afraid of. Nothing. Because a life characterized by fear has not come to know the love of God. That's what the verse says. Perfect love casts out all fear. And when you become aware of how sovereign God is, and when you become aware of how much a sovereign God loves you, what is there to be afraid of? That's why Paul said in Romans 8:28, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, who they're called according to his purpose. And what can separate us from the love of God? Nothing. Paul said, I can't be afraid of anything if there isn't anything that can separate me from the love of God. God's love and fear have no place in the same life. First John 4:18 says, there is no fear in love, none. Perfect love casts out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. Principle number six is found in verse 19. We love him because he first loved us. Since love originates with God, only those that receive the Son have it, and you can't manufacture it, and I can't manufacture it, and even as Christians, we can't even imitate it. Love can only be returned to God. It has to come from him. We return it when we worship. We return it when we love other people in his name. But we are never transmitters. We are receivers with big reflectors. And the more we receive, the more we have to give. But you can't imitate it. You can't manufacture it. You can receive it and return it. So your capacity to love your parents, your husband, your wife, your children, your neighbor, your enemy, to love anybody with God's kind of love is going to be proportionate to your understanding of who God is and what his love is all about. Now I'm going to ask you this morning, what is your concept of love? And what is your concept of God's love? If you see him as a stern schoolmaster, his arms folded, waiting for a chance to mete out discipline, you've missed it. You'll never be able to really love anybody else until you have learned of the love of God and met the God of love. If you see him as a distant, uncaring, unconcerned deity who cares more about principles than people, you've missed it. You will never be able to love anybody until you have learned of the love of God and met the God of love. Distant, uncaring. He's numbered the very hairs of your head. He pauses over every sparrow that falls. He knit you together in your mother's womb. He scheduled every day of your life before you were born. The psalmist says, when I awake in the morning, he's still thinking of me. He hears every prayer that you pray. He collects every tear that you cry. He grieves over every hurt that you have. Beloved, no one ever cared for you like Jesus. He is perfect love. He is love perfected. If you see God as an unforgiving judge who bears grudges or harbors ill will for past offenses, you've missed it. You'll never be able to love anybody until you've learned of the love of God and until you've come to know the God of love. Unforgiving? If he were unforgiving, would he have seen you in your sinfulness and rebellion and died to make you whole? If he were unforgiving, would he have taken your sins and cast them behind him as far as the east is from the west? If he were unforgiving, would he hand you an unlimited promise that if you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive your sins and cleanse you of all unrighteousness? Unforgiving, the world would never even know what forgiveness was if they'd not tasted the love of God. Beloved, God is love. He is perfect love. Every time he breathes love. Every time he gives love. Even when he disciplines in love. Every time he forgives in love. When he thunders, he shouts his love. When it rains, he sprinkles his love. The lightning announces his love. Every flower, every bird, every newborn child says God is love. Yes, we live in a world that's infected with sin. And the poison of it is broken out in hatred and death and disease. And we live in the midst of it all. But even as we suffer through the pain of this world that we adulterated by sin, God continues to show us his love. He promises that a day is coming when all who resist his love will vanish and those who are his will live in his love forever. But until then, Paul says, his prayer for us is that we might progressively come to experience that love. Now, I know we've all read many memorized 1 Corinthians 13. It tells us how love looks in a life. Well, I want to ask you this morning to consider, if God equals love, in other words, the nature of God is love, then what Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians 13 is literally an expression of who God is. So I'm going to take the liberty this morning of rereading to you 1 Corinthians 13, and I'm going to substitute the word God for the word love, because God is love. It goes like this: if I speak with the tongues of men and angels, but do not have God, I am become nothing but a noisy gong or a clanking cymbal. If I have a gift of prophecy, if I know all mysteries and knowledge, I am really a smart guy. And if I have all kinds of faith to remove mountains, but I don't have God, I'm nothing. Verse 3, if I give everything I have to feed the poor, if I deliver my body to be burned, but I do not know God and have him, it profits me nothing. God is patient. God is kind. God's not jealous. God doesn't brag. God's not arrogant. God doesn't act unbecomingly. God doesn't seek his own. God isn't provoked, doesn't take into account the wrongs he suffered. God doesn't rejoice in unrighteousness. He rejoices with the truth. God bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. God never fails. Verse 11, when I was a child, I used to speak as a child, reason as a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. Now we see through a mirror, dimly, but then face to face. Now in part we know, but then we will know fully, just as we are fully known. But now abide faith, hope, love, these three. But the greatest of these is love, for it's the essence of God himself. Paul says there's only three things in life that last: faith, hope, and love. But of all these, the greatest is love. Why? Because as God generates faith through his word, he generates hope through his life. He is love. He gives us faith, he gives us hope, but he is love. So love will outlast, outperform, out-transform anything, everything else. It has more power than empty doctrine or vain legalism, more power than tradition, more power than even instruction. And that's why you and I must come to experience it and pass on the love of God. There's no defense for the love of God. There's no argument against the love of God. There's no weapon that can destroy the love of God. It'll cause an unfaithful husband to fall to his knees, a bitter parent to weep for joy, a hardened criminal to be overcome with grief. The love of God is the essence of God. Next week, Lord willing, we'll look more closely at the characteristics of that love, the depth of it, the limitlessness of it, the tenderness of it, the power of it. But this morning, I just want us to realize that God himself is love. And when you read that God was grieved over the misery of Israel, understand it's because he is love. And I'm not sure if you do any counseling at all, if you do any discipling at all, I think you would agree with me that most of us do not grasp even a fraction of the height or the depth of the love of God. Most of us have this vague, inconsistent, unhealthy view of love. We find ourselves inadequate to receive it, to return it. And I want to give you in closing three reasons why I think that happens. Reason number one is we live in a world marred by sin and controlled by Satan. And circumstances get so bad, and the disease of iniquity affects us in so many ways, we can't imagine that behind all of this is a God of love. We stand by a hospital bed or by a graveside, and we view a seemingly unnecessary tragedy, and we hear people say, and we kind of nod, oh, how could a God of love allow this? And how could a God of love allow a rape or murder? But we've kind of missed the point, haven't we? You see, a God of love did create a perfect world for us to live in. He called it Eden. There was no war, no murder, no death, no disease. And he loved us so much, he allowed us the freedom to choose to return his love rather than to be mindless robots who could not reflect his image. Man rejected that world and instead chose to scorn his love and go his own way. We became our own gods and lived in a world we had created. It's just a shell of what he created. Sin has soured his song, faded its beauty, destroyed its joy. But he loved us so much, he recreated Eden in the hearts of men and gave us his only son as the total price for reentry. He redesigned a third Eden, more beautiful than the first, more tangible than the second, and he called it heaven. And he's gone ahead in love to prepare a place for each of us. We say, how could a God of love allow death and disease? How could anybody but a God of perfect love die to free us from our own wrong choices and live to save us to an all-new glory? That's love. A God who cares. The second misunderstanding of his love, I think, occurs because we tend to see God, the perfect Father, through the lens of earthly fathers instead of vice versa. So we mistakenly create an image of the invisible based on our knowledge of the visible. Now, I was very fortunate to grow up in a home with a very loving father. But those who grew up with vicious fathers or absentee fathers or unfaithful fathers or unfair fathers or unholy fathers or weak fathers tend to attribute to God the Father characteristics of their earthly father. And sometimes it takes years to unravel the problem and redefine their image of God. The way to do it is through the scriptures. The third reason, I believe, is similar to the second. It's that we formulate concepts of what love is based on what we see of love on earth. If you view the imperfect to define the perfect, you must view the perfect, and then you must conform that which is imperfect to it. That's the only way you can do it. The world's concept of love, even the church's concept of love, is so far removed from reality of what love is that we miss it. You must come to know the God of the Scriptures. Because we have a God who cares. He cares about our every thought. He cares about our every need. He cares about our every hurt. He cares about you. He cares about me. Wouldn't you like to know a God who cares? If there's someone listening this morning who's never received Jesus Christ, the Son of God, never been born into his family, never tasted the love of God, you are separated from that love for all eternity. But you can meet the God of love this morning, the God who cares, who cared enough to send his only son to pay the total price for all of your sin, not because he had to, because he cares. With outstretched arms this morning, he offers to give you his life, to give you his love, a love you've never experienced, never knew you could experience, if you'll trust him, if you'll invite him to be your Savior. You could pray something like this: Dear God, I have scorned your love so long. I have gone my own way, done my own thing, lived in sin. And all the while, you loved me enough to die for me. Dear God, I receive that love and I exchange my sins for your forgiveness. I invite Jesus Christ to be my Lord. Now I can be holy. Now I can be whole. Thank you, Lord. Amen. If you prayed to receive Christ, tell someone about it right away. You need to hear more about this brand new life and this brand new love. But for the rest of us, beloved, who are Christians, don't we need to be reminded daily how much he loves us? God had to remind me of it this week again, and I think some of you may be seeing the same boat. If you're a Christian and you tend to get lonely and weary and discouraged or bitter, maybe get down on yourself living in fear of the past or fear of the future, because maybe it's because you've lost your vision of the love of God. You can have a song in your heart again. Oh, how he loves me. Oh, how he loves you. Oh, how he loves you and me. We belong to a God who cares. And even if, like the children of Israel, you've been out of fellowship so long, you can't imagine he could ever forgive you for those idols in your life, for those promises you didn't keep, for promising to walk without wandering, only to fall prey to the double-mindedness and compromises again. Beloved, I have good news for you this morning. The very minute you cast down those altars, fall down before your Savior, your God will be grieved over your misery. Remember the story of the prodigal son? The moment you come home, and this moment you can, he isn't waiting to scold you or to scorn you or to ignore you. His eyes are filled with tears. The scripture says they're tears of grief. He's been living for the moment when you would turn your eyes toward him and race to meet him. In fact, if you just make a move in his direction, he'll come running with open arms. He's been waiting for some to welcome you back home for the fourth time or the 4,000th time. But he never, ever stopped loving you. And he never will. You see, he can't stop loving you, beloved, and still be God. So what can separate us from the love of God? Praise God. Nothing can separate us from the love of a God who cares. Has ever there been a love like that? Since ere our time began, a love that reaches to earth's great depths to claim the heart of man. Has ever there been a love that true, though scorned, ignored, refused, again and again it reaches its arms with all new compassion infused. The vilest of sin, the deepest of scars, cannot its power deter, for the greater the need, the deeper it flows, and the deeper it longs to restore. Has ever there been a love like God's that transcends time and space, that hungers to meet the simplest of needs with a shower of enabling grace? No, there never has been a love like that. And there never will be again a love that forgives and cleanses and frees from the crippling bondage of sin. There need never, ever again be such love. No need such cries to be filled, for the love of our God is eternal love, and ne'er can it ever be stilled. So drink at his fountain, beloved, and be freed as his love is unfurled. For through it and by it, he'll change your life. And with it, he'll change your world. Our Father and our God, we bow before you this morning and acknowledge that as we drink at the fountain of who you are, our hearts race within us as we begin to realize we do not even have a glimpse. We barely have a clue of the magnitude of the height and the depth and the breadth and the width of your incredible love for us. But your word tells us about it over and over and over. By your grace in the days to come, may we come to drink of it, experience it, glory in it, and by your grace, because of it, never want to break your heart again. Oh, the love of God. How wonderful, how marvelous, and how precious it is. Because it's you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a message by Russell Kelfer, founder and director of Discipleship Tape Ministries of San Antonio, Texas. Feel free to contact us on the World Wide Web at www.dtm.org. That's dtm.org. Or you may write to us at the following address, Discipleship Tape Ministries, 10602 Moss Bank, San Antonio, Texas, and the zip is 78230. Well, thank you for listening. We pray God's richest blessing may be yours as he continues to live his life in you.